Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to be with you again today. Good morning to all of you who are watching online. I hope you also feel as though you are here with us today. We're going to come to God's Word to look at this topic of God is jealous, one of the attributes of God. So let's pray. Father, as we bow before you now, we pray you'll open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds, help us to see you in all your glory, to see you as you are, not as we would like to make up and pretend you are. Help us to accept that, to rejoice in who you are and what you are like, to worship you for who you are. Lord, if we need encouragement, we pray you will bring that encouragement to us. If we need holding back, we pray that you'll give us a check and help us to see a better way ahead. And if we do not know you, we pray that we will have our eyes open to recognize you and change the way we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Jealousy. We normally think of being jealous as a very bad thing, a really negative personal trait to have in you. The word jealousy is certainly not something that we would immediately have spring to mind as being part of the character of God. In fact, to say that God is jealous at first thought seems utterly wrong. It almost seems like an offensive thing to say, well, God's jealous. So how can God, who is perfectly holy, ever be jealous? Well, let's start with the familiar, jealousy in people, and think about that. For men and women, indeed, jealousy can cause a great deal of harm unless it's very carefully harnessed. I, for one, certainly experienced some bullying when I was at school, and that would have been linked in some way to a form of jealousy. I'm sure we're all aware that the Olympic Games are underway at the moment. In the opening ceremony at the beginning, the athletes take an oath, and that oath begins with these words: "We promise to take part in these Olympic Games, respecting and abiding by the rules, and in the spirit of fair play, inclusion, and equality." Now, jealousy of one athlete towards another certainly does not contribute towards a spirit of fair play, inclusion, and equality. There was a notorious case of jealousy between athletes that led up, in fact, to the Winter Olympic Games back in 1994. There'd been a long-standing rivalry between two ice skaters. One was called Tonya Harding, and the only person that potentially stood in her way of a place at the Olympic Games later that year was another skater called Nancy Kerrigan. And in January 1994, Tonya Harding and her then husband set up a hitman to attack Kerrigan, hit her on the knees with a club so that she would have to pull out of the tournament, the meeting where she would be able to qualify for the Olympic Games. Some of you may remember that it's a very famous case. Well, Harding then won the championship. She qualified. But as always with these things, the truth came out. And ultimately, Harding was stripped of all her awards, all her titles, and was permanently barred from the sport. These two former roommates in the American team have never spoken to each other again. Such is the potentially destructive power of unchecked jealousy on careers and on relationships. And there's examples of this sort of destructive human jealousy all through the story of the Bible. As soon as there were people and there was sin, then there's jealousy. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, Cain kills Abel out of jealousy. Cain was the firstborn, and in that culture, he would have had all the advantages that came with being the firstborn. Yet Abel, who was therefore the marginalized one, he had something that Cain also wanted, and he wanted it for himself. He wanted God's favor. And the fact that Abel had it and he did not have it made him angry. So out of jealousy, he killed his brother. Moving forward in Genesis chapter 30, Rachel is jealous of her sister Leah, who was having children, and she was battling together with her sister for the affections of their husband Jacob. In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's brothers resented the way their father Jacob showed favoritism towards Joseph. So they sold him and they faked his death to their father out of jealousy. In 1 Samuel, we read about the jealousy of King Saul against David and how that dominated Saul's life and reign and drove him to try and kill David. As we move forward into the New Testament, it was jealousy that drove the Jewish authorities to hand Jesus over to Pilate with demands to crucify him. And such jealousy was also found in the early church. When Paul wrote to the young churches in Rome and in Corinth, he listed jealousy as one of the sins that was destroying them. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, he describes the fruit of the sinful nature in our lives. And jealousy is a key component of ungodly living. He says in Galatians 5, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. And at the end, Paul robustly concludes, I warn you, as I have before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have to take jealousy, human jealousy, seriously. Because so it has continued all through the Bible and all through human history, the sin of destructive jealousy, inside and outside of the church. So back to our first question then. How can God, who is holy, perfect, sinless, ever be jealous? Yet many times through Scripture, God reiterates again and again that he is a jealous God. So surely the jealousy of God must be of a very different kind from the jealousy that we have, our own destructive human jealousy. So to understand this, we will start with the passage that Laurie read in Genesis 20, the first two of the Ten Commandments. In verses 5 and 6 there, we read, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. In other words, don't make an image of any of these created things to worship them. You shan't bow down to them. You shan't serve them. Why? For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Here, God is giving his people the command to put him first and not to make any idols of anything else created, to worship the Creator. And the reason he gives is that he is by nature a jealous God. And that's the first explicit reference in the Bible to God being jealous. If you then roll forward a short way to Exodus chapter 32, here we've got Moses up the mountain, meeting with God. And the people, they've been on their wilderness journey, and they're becoming a bit impatient. They're thinking, oh, we don't know what's happened to this chap Moses. Come on, let us make gods who will go before us. They're not aware of the living God, so they make another god instead. The people indulged in sinful idolatry, exactly what the commandment had said, do not do. So they took off all their gold earrings and they cast a gold statue of a calf. They bowed down to it, they sacrificed to it. God was angry, and so was Moses. If you recall, Moses threw down and smashed the original stone tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on. God's people had broken the covenant, the agreement that they had made with God in Exodus 20, that they would worship only him. And then as we move forward, two more chapters to Exodus 34 that we also read, God, and notice God's grace, even at this point in the Old Testament, God graciously agrees to try again with them, to re-establish the covenant with them again. He wrote the commandments on a second, identical replacement set of tablets. And as in the original covenant, God repeats his command against idolatry. He forbids them from following the ways of the nations that are round about them. They're not to worship any other gods. You see, God tolerates no rivals. Exodus 34 says, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, all these items of pagan worship. Cut down the Asherah poles. Don't worship any other god. Why? For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. These verses repeat that God is a jealous God, but they even add this time that his name is jealous. Now, when the Bible speaks about one of the many names it gives to God, what it's revealing is something about God's very nature. The nature of God is held within the names that he has given. So, jealousy is part of his very nature, his inner essence. Moving on in the story of the Bible, 40 years later, there have been many trials, many failures in the wilderness. We read about a new generation of God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 to 15. Finally, they were all preparing to enter the promised land. And Moses urges them not to forget the covenant that the Lord made with them. When they arrive finally into this promised land, they are not to engage in idolatry, or this will result in a response of jealous anger from God. He says, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Serious stuff. Taking the command to avoid idolatry. Then you move on to the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24. Finally here, the people have entered the promised land. They've crossed the river. They've settled in the land. And now it's gone beyond Moses. It's now the end of Joshua's life, Moses' successor. And Joshua too reminds the people of exactly the same truth. He says, now fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness, throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped, and serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been so good to you. In other words, bringing them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land, fulfilling his side of the covenant. Will he make an end of them because of idolatry? We can see idolatry is serious. Joshua tells them, God is holy, God is good, and God is jealous. So there's clearly something very utterly different about the jealousy of God, God's holy jealousy, compared with the oh-so-destructive jealousy that we often experience in our lives and in our relationships with one another, inside as well as outside of the church. In the human context, for us, destructive jealousy is a combination of anger, fear, and greed. It's rooted in us comparing ourselves with other people. Perhaps a clearer word for our destructive jealousy is the word envy. We compare ourselves with other people. We compare our circumstances and our aspirations with the achievements of other people. And dare I say, social media has taken these levels of envy to another place, to another level. And that's especially for young people, comparing their clothes, comparing their hair, comparing their figure, their appearance in different ways, their achievements, their families. You see, such human jealous envy, it could be described as follows. It's resenting someone for having something that you do not have, but you want. Resenting someone for having something you don't have, but you want. And maybe even wanting to do something to try and make sure they no longer have it. It's actually the fruit of failing in the 10th commandment of Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. It could have read, you shall not covet your neighbor's car. You shall not covet your neighbor's personality. You shall not covet your neighbor's abilities. Yes, you shall not covet your neighbor's role in church ministry, even. You see, we don't become jealous of other people for everything they have. We aren't jealous of everybody for everything all the time. For example, I would not be jealous of one of the professional sportsmen, the footballers that took place in the Euro Championship or some of these athletes at the Olympics, for the skills and abilities they've got, because I don't aspire to be a footballer and never really have been all that good at it. So I tend to admire them for what they're able to do. But I could become envious of a popular preacher who gets lots of speaking engagements when I don't. Why? Well, because speaking well is something that I do try and aspire to. I might secretly envy someone in church who seems to make relationships with other people very easily, more easily than I do, who always seems to have the right words to speak to some to other people, and yet somehow does it without talking too much. You know, I wish that was me. Ruth is smiling. In contrast, the jealousy of God is the complete opposite of that kind of human jealousy. To say that God was envious just would be ridiculous, because it would imply that God was lacking something. But we know that God lacks nothing. We know that God is complete. You see, while the jealousy of people, of men and women, is us wanting to get something that we do not have and resenting someone else who has it, the jealousy of God is the other way round. The jealousy of God is God acting to keep something that he already does have and is not prepared to lose. I'll say that again. Our jealousy is us wanting to get something we don't have and resenting someone else if they already have it. God's jealousy is God acting to keep what he already does have because he's God, and acting because he's not prepared to lose that. The jealousy of God is so different from our jealousy. The word that's used in the Old Testament to translate the word that we translate as the word jealous is a word that's only used to describe God. It's closely associated with another word that means zeal. It indicates that God is passionate, that God is fervent, that God is very active in protecting. In a sense, the word God is jealous really means God is zealous. Zealous for his glory, zealous for his people, zealous for all those things that are rightly his, that he has and will not let go of, whatever we do. Did you notice something in all the Old Testament passages I mentioned when I said where it says God is jealous? In all those places where God is declared as jealous, they took place in the context of idolatry. Every one of those incidents. While idolatry involving the worship of physical statues is something that very much is still seen in some cultures, in some parts of the world, idolatry applies to so much more than just bowing down to statues. It's something that's very alive and a risk for us today. You see, God has created every one of us people in his image, but he's created us as worshipping beings. It's part of our very DNA that we need to worship someone or something. We have to give that honor, that respect, that reverence to someone or something. The question is, who or what are you going to give your worship to? I mean, the true worship, not something that you just do exteriorly, but what's going on deep in your heart. In Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul asserts that people do inherently know that God exists, but they make a choice to suppress the truth and not to worship him. So then, as humans, they have to find something else to worship, to give their reverence and awe to. So they exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of something else that's created. Is that you? Is that me? When you reflect Do you hold something else other than God and God alone that bit too close to your heart? Possessions, maybe. Your house, your car, stuff. Have these become your idols? Or perhaps it's people, children, grandchildren, friends. They've become your idols. Or maybe it's hobbies and abilities. For some, it's their career. Have any of those become an idol in your heart? Yes, maybe even being successful in Christian ministry can become an idol for people. In Exodus 20, the first two commandments, God makes it very clear. He tolerates no rivals for his affection whatsoever. You shall have no gods before me. You shan't make for yourself any idol. Well, does that mean God's some kind of egomaniac? Of course not. Does God need our attention? Of course he doesn't need it. God is self-contained. He's full, complete. But remember, first of all, God is the true and only living God. He just is that. So the Lord wanting to keep our lives worshipping him is him wanting to keep our lives simply reflecting the truth, rather than us living our lives as if it was a lie. He wants to keep us keeping him at the centre. That's his jealousy. He alone is worthy of that worship. He wants us to recognise and worship him for who he is, and he has the right to be jealous, to be zealous for that worship and honour and respect and single-mindedness from us. It was that jealous anger that Jesus expressed so powerfully when he turned over the tables in the temple and cleared out the money changers who were serving themselves rather than serving the true worship of God. Zeal, i.e. God's jealousy, zeal, it's the same word, quoting from the Psalms, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me, says the gospel writer, quoting the words of Jesus as he did this. And that was from one of the Psalms, Jesus fulfilling that prophetically, seeking to maintain the true worship and true honour of the true and living God. And second, look again at the language of the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20. In establishing his covenant, his agreement with his people, God isn't in the Ten Commandments just creating some cold rule book that he's demanding we strive to follow. It's so much more full of love and grace than just a cold rule book. You see, in the Ten Commandments, God is using the warm language of love and care. The Ten Commandments are what is best for us, and God knows it. You see, the covenant made back in Exodus is more like a marriage than a rule book. God promises to be faithful to them, and he expects his people to be faithful to him in return. And that's the same when we come to Christ. We're entering a relationship like a marriage. So the Ten Commandments can be read more like our marriage vows to him. It's quite popular in weddings for couples to write their own vows. Well, for our relationship with God, he has written them for us. You see, the relationship he wants us to have is one of mutual possession. We have him, he has us. He says, verse 1, I am the Lord, your God. Not just the Lord, the God. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, saved you by grace from the land of slavery. Verse 5, for I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. You see, the whole Bible story is all about God's jealous love for us, his people, his zealous love. Throughout the Old Testament, God calls Israel, the nation who were his chosen people, to be that people who worshipped him, he calls them his wife. The book of Hosea is a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to her divine husband. And God's jealous love for his wife, to bring his wife back into faithfulness again for his people, and his jealousy for his own glory. And then as you move into the New Testament, God broadens this act of grace just from the nation of Israel to something global. He calls it the church. And in Jesus, he calls the church the bride of Christ. Again, it's this marriage picture for us in relation to God. That is how the jealous God is looking at you and me today. So for those of us who are in Christ, who have come to Christ, who've entered into that relationship with him, that mutual relationship that we have as Christians, there are three things he expects. First, he expects to be our priority. He expects that we will treat him as the priority, above everyone else and above everything else. That's what putting our faith in him really means. Second, he expects to receive our fidelity, to be our one and only. We are only for him, he is only for us, the only true love in our lives. And to have our eyes set and fixed firmly on him, as indeed we've been singing in some of our songs today. Priority, fidelity, and thirdly, he seeks our intimacy, to be held more closely, for him to be held more closely in our hearts than anyone or anything else. Now, for those of us who are married, this is a very familiar picture. These are the same things that we would expect of our spouse, and our spouse would expect of us. No husband or wife of integrity wants to share their spouse with another. And just as a husband or wife feels righteous jealousy and anger if their spouse betrays their devoted love by being unfaithful, and sadly it does happen so much, or they feel jealous if they abandon them. In the same way, if we allow our relationship with God to fall short of these three things, priority, fidelity, and intimacy, then that incites God to angry love through betrayal and into a quest to get us back, which is a wonderful thing to know, how much God cares, how much God loves, the lengths he will go to bring you back when you drift away. As we finish, let's just look at two of the pictures of the churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we read about Christ's warning to churches if they allow their zeal for him to fade. In Revelation 3, we read about the church in Laodicea. They're materially wealthy and proud, but spiritually, they're poor, needy, and it says nauseatingly lukewarm. Christ wants them to be spiritually healthy and active for him. Now, this picture, to understand this picture, you need to know just a tiny bit about the geography of the area around Laodicea. The neighboring town to the north was called Hieropolis. And that had really useful hot springs coming out of the ground. So the water was hot, really useful for doing something with. The town of Colossae was to the south of Laodicea. And that had really refreshing, good-to-drink cold springs in it. So both those towns had something that was really good, really useful, was excellent. In contrast, Laodicea, which lay between the two, had no springs of its own, naturally. So it received its water by aqueducts, either from the north or from the south. In consequence, the water it received, the hot water had always cooled and was lukewarm, or the cold water from the south had been heated by the sun and was lukewarm. So the water was no longer of the quality that it first was, whether it was from the north hot or from the south cold. And if people wanted to drink it, it was in danger of being spat out. He uses that image to say, are you holding firm to your true love? Or are you letting it all drift away? The quality of what you're doing goes and it becomes nigh on useless, your worship. Is that you? Still following Christ, but after what, 12, 15 months of lockdown? Worshipping worldly idols, maybe a little bit alongside the Lord. If you've not yet come back to church, thinking, oh, I'm okay, just switch the computer on. I'll have a look at the service maybe tomorrow. And then it's the next day, and then it doesn't happen at all. Are you making the effort to get back to gather with the people? Are you keeping going consistently in your worship, your devotion, your prayer? Or are you like the water that's run through the aqueducts and lost its usefulness? And then in Revelation 2, there's the church in Ephesus. It says the church had started so well. In fact, they'd endured much suffering along the way. But they had lost their zeal and they had forsaken Christ, their first love, who they'd had when they first came to know him. Such a tragedy when that happens. Christ's voice is gracious but uncompromisingly firm. He says, repent, means turn round. Come back to me with an undivided heart. So that's something we must think through. Are our hearts divided? Are we pulling towards idols as well as the living God? It says, or the jealous God will remove your lampstand from this place, just as it says back in Exodus. So in conclusion, God's righteous jealousy is twofold. It's very different from our jealousy. It's a jealousy that is part of his character that we can rejoice in, that we can hold on to. He is so zealous. First of all, he is zealous to continually protect his own holy name, his own holy honor. Because all worship in the universe belongs only to him, only to God. And his jealous zeal will spring into action to preserve that worship coming to him. So, if you can identify idols in your lives, get rid of them. There's an old hymn that many of you will know, which has some lovely words in it by William Cooper. May that be our prayer. He says, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. He burns with a holy zeal. He wants every part of you, body, mind, spirit, wallet, the lot. He loves you. He died for you. You are no longer your own if you are a child of God. You were bought at a price. So pull down the high places of idol worship in your heart. demolish the strongholds of false thinking in your mind. And as Paul says, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. God is jealous for you. Are you zealous for him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your zealous love for us, that you seek us out, you bring us back, and you give us, by grace, new opportunities, a second chance when we fail. Thank you, that grace has run through the whole Bible, Old Testament and New, but we see and know it so perfectly through Jesus, and that it's free and available for each one of us to just give our hearts to him. But we also know you tolerate no rivals, and in our covenant relationship, you rightly demand of us to tear down those things that would take us away from worshipping only you. Help us to identify those. Help us to make changes as we come out of this horrible lockdown period we've had, and we try to resume a new way of having church. Resume the old way of having church, and also to find new ways for the future as well. Help us to be wholehearted in our love for you, our desire to worship you, to worship with one another, and to serve you in all our lives and hearts. Be with us as we go out, we pray, and help us to reflect on your greatness, your grace, your glory, your love, your right to our worship, and help us to do that in our lives this week and in the weeks ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.